This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 11th of July, 1996, Class 4. Our speaker is Brother Stan Snow. His subject is Divine Melody Through the Ages, and the topic for today is Songs of Degrees. Brother Stan.
Chairman, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to just recapitulate on some of the instruments that we've seen so far. If we looked first of all at the timbrel or the tabret, and that we found was the hand drum. It's the Hebrew word toph, T-O-P-H. And we looked at the spiritual lessons of that when we went through that in detail. Then we looked at the cymbals, which we found was the Hebrew metzaltayim. And we looked at those and we found that the cymbals was a good translation for that. They are just that, cymbals. Then we looked at the cornet and we found that the cornet is not a good translation. The cornet is actually the Hebrew word manana, and it is the sistrum. Then we looked at the dulcimer, and we found that that is not a good translation because it is not referring to a dulcimer. The Hebrew was sumponior, and it's really speaking about a symphony of all the instruments together. Then we looked at the flute. We found that the flute is a good translation. That's what it is, what it was. And the Hebrew was the mashkari, or the mashraki. Then we looked at the pipe, and the pipe is a good translation, it's just what it was, and it's the Hebrew word kolil. Then we looked at the organ, a good translation, the Hebrew word yugab. And then we looked at the sackbut, and we found that the sackbut was not an instrument used by the Hebrews, but it was a very narrow string, close space stringed instrument, the Hebrew word being the sabikor. Now, just to be sure that we do understand what these were, the sistrum we found is this instrument here. And that sistrum was a wooden handle with a metal hoop and metal bars going through that hoop that when it was shaken, it gave the shivering sound like a tray being shaken with coins in it. And when many sistrum were being shaken, it gave a shivering sound which it was quite dramatic, and we discussed that when we looked at that particular instrument. But I'd just like to pick up on the flute and the pipe for a moment, just to identify clearly between them, because perhaps it was not as clear as it might have been. Now, the pipe is this longer instrument made of a larger piece of wood perforated with holes, and the flute is seen here in this collection of flutes bound together to form a musical instrument, a smaller piece of wood, again perforated with holes. The flute is somewhat smaller than the pipe, but they're very similar. The flute was the mashraki, so called from its whistling sound. It is based on the Hebrew root sharak, and we looked at the usage of that word, and we found that the meaning of the flute was to hiss in scorn. And so the meaning behind that instrument was the hissing in scorn at the enemies of God. But it had a double usage, as often is the case in Hebrew, and the meaning of the word sharak also was for the coaxing of God, of his people, just as a beekeeper coaxed his bees with the shrill whistle, so God is going to one day coax his people back to the land and give them a new heart and a new spirit. the meaning of behind the word flute, mashroki, coming from the Hebrew word sharak. But I would like to spend a little bit more time now on the pipe, this one here. This pipe is a little larger. It's the Hebrew word kolil, and it's called because it is perforated. It comes from a root word which means to wound or profane or defile. Now, if you'll come with me to Exodus chapter 20, we'll have a look at this basic root word from which the word pipe comes and get the meaning then of the pipe. Exodus 20 and verse 25. And we read here, "If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." Now, the word polluted there is this word, the root word from which the pipe comes, kolil, the pipe. And the root word is this word here, polluted. So it has the idea of wounding, profaning, or defiling. And so it seems to indicate, because, as I've said yesterday, the pipe was the instrument of the people. We looked in 1 Kings 1 and 40 and found that at the time when Solomon was anointed, the very hills rang with all the pipes played by the people. It was the instrument of the people. And it seems to therefore point to the people themselves, that they are made of the race, from the race of Adam. They are of flesh and blood, and therefore they are defiled or wounded or profaned, as is the whole human race because of the nature that we bear. Now, I'd like to read to you from the fifth clause of our statement of faith, which of course picks up this idea. Clause 5 of our statement of faith says that Adam broke this law and was adjudged unworthy of immortality, and he was sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken, a sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. So the sentence of God defiled and became a physical law of Adam's being, and of course all of us ever since. And this root word from which the pipe comes has the idea of defiling or profaning or wounding. And it is called thus because of all the perforations in the pipe, all the holes in the pipe, because human nature has got holes in it. And the same lesson comes out elsewhere in Scripture. When we gave a study just recently on the plants of the Bible on this American tour, we dealt with the shittar tree. And the shittar tree is made of a special wood that was used to build the parts of the tabernacle, and the ark in particular, the Ark of the Covenant. And it is a shocking wood. It has got holes in it. It's got defects in it. It's got all these little places where you can see little defects and little holes that run through it. It is perforated with imperfections. And yet when it was covered with the gold of faith, it was acceptable in God's service. It stands for the flesh. Shittar wood stands for the flesh, which has defects in it, but covered with gold, it is acceptable to God. And so this word pipe has the idea in its basic root meaning of being perforated with defects, and the little holes in it highlight that lesson. But it's acceptable to God, and it was used for great rejoicing, because God accepts us, notwithstanding our defects, our perforations, and the way that we are indeed defiled by these perforations and defects. But God accepts us if we come in the way appointed, and that's the whole thing that gives us joy. So that's the lesson of the pipe, and I wanted to distinguish that between that and the flute. The flute, a higher sound, a whistling sound with its own meaning, but the pipe, a slightly more mellow, melodious sound, a clear sound, the sound of the pipe. It signifies rejoicing, though it reminds us of our origins of the Adamic race. We are indeed defiled in our physical sin's flesh. So having just clarified that point, we come back to the trumpets, where we were yesterday, and I just again recapitulate where we were. We were looking at the various trumpets. We said there were three that come to mind when we look at the study of the trumpets. The word yobel is a general word for the blast of the trumpet without defining precisely which sort of trumpet it was. But it does clearly indicate the jubilee, because the word yobel comes from a root to flow, a continuous joyful flowing sound indicating God's freedom to man, especially blown at the year of jubilee, which spoke of freedom or the year of release. And it's a general joyful sound, the yobel, the jubilee. The second one was the shofar, or the ram's horn. The ram reminds us of the Passover. The Passover reminds us of Jesus, and therefore it speaks of salvation in Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God. And it was the ram's horn that was used for this particular trumpet. It had a clear incising sound, and it was used for announcements, to announce danger, as we saw in Ezekiel 33 and verse 3. It was used to call the peoples to meet with their God, and it was also used at the time of the jubilee to call the peoples in Leviticus 25 and verse 9. Let's look that up in Leviticus 25 and 9, because we left off yesterday in the middle of a consideration of this trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn. Leviticus 25 and 9, and in these instructions concerning the jubilee, we read in that ninth verse that then, after they've had seven Sabbaths of years, seven sevens of 49 years, and then in the 49th and 50th year, they were held to be special years. And in verse 9, thou shalt cause the trumpet, that's the shofar in the Hebrew, of the jubilee, that's of the teruah, the battle cry. In the shofar of the battle cry, the teruah, thou shalt cause it to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year to proclaim liberty throughout all the land to the inhabitants thereof. And every man shall return to his possessions, and return every man to his family. Slaves were brought out of their slavery, went back to their families. People got the lands back that they'd lost through poverty. And all things were returned to the people and the families in the mercy of God every 50th year, to remind of the great day of the return of Jesus Christ, when the whole world will know the jubilee of liberty. And that's what it all pointed forward to. It's not a musical instrument per se, the shofar. You hear them blown in Jerusalem, and they are not nice. They were not meant to be nice. It's sharp, harsh, clear, incising, arrest attention. That's what it was meant to do. Not a musical instrument per se. Sometimes it's been translated cornet, and quite wrongly. It's not a cornet, it is the shofar horn. But as we said, the ram's horn would speak of the Passover, a male sheep, a ram, and speaks of the Saviour. Whereas the silver trumpet, the kasosara, which we're going to look at now, that also speaks of the salvation of man, but silver in the Bible especially speaks of redemption and highlights redemption, because we know of the silver shekels that were given as the redemption price for every person in Israel. And therefore, the silver highlights redemption or salvation, all these things impinging on the work that the Lord achieved. It all comes together in Christ Jesus. The shofar comes together in him. The kasosara comes together in him. The yobel, everything impinges and converges on one man, the man Christ Jesus. All the types of the Bible come together on one man, the man Christ Jesus. And when we meet him, will we not fall at his feet and confess that indeed he is worthy, and he alone is worthy to be Lord? There'll be no argument about that. Now let me sum up the trumpets, and then we'll have a look again in detail. The shofar, a shrill sound, it called to war. The kasosara, which actually is pronounced hasosra, which is the silver trumpet, this one here. That's the silver trumpet, about a yard long with a bell end. That's the Hesoserah, but I will be calling it the Kesoserah because that's the way it's spelt throughout this school. The Kesoserah had a sweeter sound than did the shofar. It was musical, but they were both used to call to war. The shofar was the one that was actually used on the battlefield because the ram's horn could be tucked around the belt or hung from the belt. And so those captains in the army could lift it up and give a blast to direct the armies to retreat, to advance, to whatever was required. An elaborate system of signals were used, just as were used in the American Civil War, to tell the armies what to do according to the various blasts on the trumpet. So it was in Israel, in their beautiful organization. The various blasts would tell the troops to go, to come, to do this, do that, and they would know it and respond in a moment. So the shofar was the one that was used actually in the battle, whereas the silver trumpet would call the troops to assembly prior to the battle. The Kesoserah, or the silver trumpet, also announced the first day of the new moon. It was very important in Israel, a special celebration every time there was a new moon. And it will be celebrated in the kingdom of God as well. But the new moon was announced by both the shofar and the Kesoserah, both the ram's horn and the silver trumpet. But in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, only the shofar blew. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, when Moses first made the silver trumpets, he made two of them. Sometimes they were blown singly, and sometimes they were blown as a pair. And if they were blown singly, then the princes knew that they had to assemble before Moses. If they were blown as a double blast together, then the people knew that they had to assemble before Moses. It's interesting to note, and we'll deal with this again more, it's interesting to note, just in summary, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back from heaven, he comes with a single blast. He returns with a trumpet. And so we conclude from that when the Lord returns from heaven, he is not summoning the people because it is only one trumpet blast. He is summoning the princes, you and I, to the judgment seat of that great day. We'll say more about that in a moment. The Kesoserah, the silver trumpet, it comes from a root word in the Hebrew to quaver or to quiver. And it's a straight trumpet. They were special silver trumpets that Moses made for the calling of the assemblies. They're about a yard long. They have a bell end on them. We read of that in Numbers 10 and verse 2. Essentially, they were blown by the priests, although they were used to summon the tribes for war. The silver trumpets were made in pairs in the days of Moses. More musical, as we've said, than the shofar, and yet it was used for other uses as well. Numbers 10 and verse 9 gives a use for it. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 3, used to summon the people. But 120 priests blew the Kesoserah in Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 12. Now this becomes interesting. Essentially blown by the priests. It's mentioned as a joyful noise to God. It's also used, the word is used, for a war cry. Come with me and we'll have a look at the war cry of the Kesoserah in Psalm 98. We've been looking at the Psalms a lot this week, and of course, the Psalms are songs, and our whole theme is music during this Bible school. So no wonder we're looking at the Psalms again and again. The beauty of the Psalms. Psalm 98 and verse 6 this time. And we read there, "With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before Yahweh the King." Now those words are with more precision. The word trumpets is there, Kesoserah. And the sound of the cornet is the shofar. So literally it is, "With the silver trumpet and with the ram's horn, make a joyful noise before Yahweh." Trumpets, the Kesoserah, cornet is the shofar, or ram's horn. It's a victory. Notice, whilst we're in this psalm, we said that these trumpets had to do with war. Notice in Psalm 98 and verse 1. O sing unto Yahweh a new song, for he hath done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gotten the victory. There's war. There's war. And in the context of war, the trumpets are blown then in verse 6. One of the things about the silver trumpet that was peculiar to it was that when the peoples heard the silver trumpet, and every time they heard the silver trumpet, wherever they were in their tents, wherever they were in the holy city later, if they heard the silver trumpet, God said to them that you must remember that I will hear your prayers. Just as you hear the sound of the silver trumpet, I will hear your cry and your prayers. Let's have a look in Numbers 10. You know, this is very encouraging because we worship the same God. We've often said at Bible schools that we don't come here for an academic exercise, and of course we don't. But it is academic. We are using our brains. We are using our grey matter. We are using our cerebral cortex, the outer eighth of an inch of our brain, which is that part of our brain which we actually think with. And the deeper layers are the subconscious brain, which works the heart and works the lungs and works the reflexes and all the things that we don't have to think about. It's the outer eighth of an inch, the cerebral cortex, that actually does the thinking. And we come along to a Bible school to academically exercise that cortex. Of course we do, but it's not only academic, because there is great spiritual benefit and building of character in these things of the Word of God that we come to. It's academic and it's spiritual upbuilding at one and the same time. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with getting academic knowledge. God gave us a brain to use it. But the heart is what he wants to work on. And in Numbers 10 and 9, look at this encouragement. It's the same God we worship, so it's the same today. If ye go to war in your land, well, we're always going to war. We're always going to war. We've always got some battle against some false doctrine or some false practice or something in the world that's going to pull us down. We're always warring the warfare of the truth, aren't we? If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the silver trumpet, the kasosara, and ye shall be remembered before Yahweh your God. And that's a promise. And ye shall be saved from your enemies. That's a promise. And we worship the same God. So I find that it's very encouraging. We don't go around and blow a silver trumpet today, but we do call upon God and he hears us. He does hear us. And how encouraging that is. Now look, in the orchestra which David had and which he organized, it's very interesting. Let's go to the days of Herod, the Herod's temple, and I'll put this one up of Herod's temple here. Now that's an artist's impression. It's not as accurate as the work of Brother Ribmeyer, but the point is it does give the impression of that mighty building that Herod built, and it's quite all right for our purpose now. I have Brother Ribmeyer's drawings at home, but I thought I'd bring this one because it gives the general impression of the grandeur of Herod's temple, and I want you to visualize 120 priests standing there on the steps there inside the courts of the temple. And let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This is a picture of splendor. 2 Chronicles 29. No wonder the Queen of Sheba in Solomon's day said when she came, I have not heard or been told the half of it. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 28. All the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And of course, we are talking here about the days of Hezekiah and the great solemnity that was held by Hezekiah when all the trumpeters sounded, and we pick up this worship in verse 27, because Hezekiah commanded to offer a burnt offering upon the altar. And the song of Yahweh began with the trumpets and the instruments ordained by David, the king of Israel. And the trumpets must have been used here at the crescendos in the song. And as the people came to a crescendo in the song, we'd have a blast of 120 trumpets with a beautiful sound from coming forth from those silver trumpets, making a magnificent, joyful noise of the people. And the people would shout at the time the trumpets blasted, and the hairs would rise on the back of the neck. You know, I believe that these 120 trumpets, or I suggest, that they would have been arranged in groups of a double octave. They would have been in groups of 15, which will give us the double octave. And there would have been 8 groups of trumpeters, each one of a different note, giving us in total a double octave. So there would be 8 groups, and each group could have a range of a double octave. And so it would act like a human orchestra. So that each trumpeter would have to play just one note and would have perfected just one note. So that just as you play single notes on the piano, which collectively give us chords, you would have trumpeters just at the right moment coming in with single notes, different single notes, but collectively giving chords. And you would have, therefore, like a human orchestra, each single man being one note, but collectively a full range of notes, giving us then this wonderful human orchestra, is the way I describe it. I think it would have been truly magnificent. And in Herod's temple, we are told in the Mishnah that the 120 trumpets faced away from the sanctuary out towards the people, so that as the peoples gathered, they would have got the full blast of 120 trumpets. Now, I think this must have been magnificent, because when Queen Elizabeth has a ceremony in London, there are a group of trumpeters that play, and even when I've heard recordings of it, the sound is very, very stirring. If you can imagine 120 trumpeters, it would have been a sound that would have echoed throughout the whole of the city of Jerusalem, and I venture to say that even the Romans would have been very impressed when they heard that each time on those days of solemnity. Now, to sum up the trumpet, I'm going to say a lot more about the trumpet, God willing, this morning, but to sum up the trumpet, the yobel simply is a general term for the general flowing, joyous sound of the Jubilee trumpet. The shofar represents a clear, definite sound and arrests the attention of the people to God. It summons the peoples. The kasosara was a quivering, more majestic sound, and that made a tremendous, loud, joyful noise of praise to God and summoned Israel in confidence, knowing that God had promised to hear them. In David's day, coming back to the straight trumpet, there was no distinction between sacred and secular music. All good music was sacred to David, it would seem. Everything good and all good musicians in the days of David were pressed into the service for God. After all, it was the kingdom of God on earth. And in those days, the worshippers of God were not just a little tiny group swamped by the society around them, but in the days of David, the whole of Israel worshipped God, and sinners were in a minority. It's so different to today. Here we are at this Bible school, surrounded by the world outside. But if we went back into the days of David, everywhere throughout the land you would hear greetings in the name of Yahweh. All men knew Yahweh, and the whole nation knew him, led by their righteous king David. And as I say, sinners and rebels would have been a minority. And so all the musical instruments then would have been pressed into service for God. Now, Brother Islip Collier has a very interesting quote in the Christadelphian for 1929 on page 541. And Brother Collier makes the point that the trumpet was played by the flutter of the lips, which of course is still the same today. This is what Brother Collier said, quote, "Have a number of trumpets of the same size sounding together and you will be almost sure to have chords. It is not an easy matter to make a trumpet sound at all, and when we get the sound, it is still more difficult to control. In all instruments of the trumpet clan, the sound is formed by a flutter of the lips. setting up vibrations in the tube. The pitch is determined by the length of the tube, but the vibrations may be in the whole length of the tube or only in part of it. Thus, if a beginner is trying to make a trumpet sound and he suddenly finds the knack and gets the proper tone, he cannot hold it. While he is trying to hold it, he will jump the octave or octave and a fifth and then perhaps to the second octave. Beyond this, it goes up in a series of diminishing intervals until even the most skillful player cannot force the tone any higher. It was the same in the days of David as it is now. Then, as now, they would find it difficult to control the sound. A number of trumpeters practicing together would inevitably get chords, and on the higher reaches, they would have discord. When they learned how to control the sound, surely they would purposely reproduce such combinations as pleased them, in other words, chords, and they would avoid those that offended their ears, in other words, discords. The one sound produced by trumpeters, harpists, and skillful singers surely means that all was properly planned and harmonious. Unquote. Now, if we come down to today, we find that modern trumpets have valves, and the valves are operated by the fingers, enabling a chromatic scale. But you know, brethren and sisters, even in the days of Bach and Handel, it was quite unknown to have valves. It was done by the sheer skill and practice of the player to get a certain note, not by just pushing a valve. And of course, Handel died in 1759. Beethoven came a century later, and even he seemed not to rely on valves. Both Bach and Handel wrote music for the skill of the player to produce, and they relied on skillful players to do it, not on valves. And it has been said, and probably quite truly, that there's not a trumpeter living in the world today who could play Handel's music without valves. That's probably true. The musicians in Israel relied on sheer skill, and they had 500 years of practice from the two trumpets that Moses made up until the days of David. So over that 500 years, the skills would have been developed to the nth degree and passed on in families of the Levites. Now, David had 120 of these trumpets, and a harpist like David would not be so unmusical as to swamp the wonderful harp and to swamp the voices with 120 trumpets blowing at once. And so therefore, he divided his musicians into 24 orders, as he did divide the nation into 24 orders. Now, 120, the number, is very significant as a musical number, because it's divisible by 8, an octave, it's divisible by 10, it's divisible by 12, it's divisible by 15, or the double octave. And he had 120 trumpeters. 15, as we've said before, is the double octave. From A to A to A, 15 notes. And 120 trumpets would have been arranged, as I've said before, or suggested, like a human organ. Different sizes, different pitches, brought in by the conductor at his direction. And of course, the conductor represented the Lord Jesus Christ in the house of prayer for all nations, who is the chief musician mentioned in the Psalms, in the subscription to the Psalms, to the chief musician. That's to Jesus Christ. He is the chief musician in Ezekiel's temple, as we shall see in a later study, when we look at the chambers of the singers in Ezekiel's temple. But for now, here we have it, the part of the people. Now, I'd like to leave the musical instrument itself for the moment and have a look at the types of this, because the type of the trumpet speaks of the resurrection of the dead. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You'll know it before we even turn it up, won't you? It's where the apostle is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven with a shout and a trumpet and the voice of the archangel. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. But it's interesting in the light of this musical study, because we don't often turn to Thessalonians in view of the music. we usually turn to Thessalonians to do with the Lord and his teaching. But let's look at it in the light of music. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now that shout is the Greek word kalousma. Kalousma. And it means the voice of command or authority. So what that's telling us is that Jesus shall come back with authority. The voice, the shout of authority. And he shall also come with the voice of the archangel. Well, that's the voice of the archangel Michael. Michael. Now, Michael means who like God, who like power. And it's a title of that Christ will take to himself. Whilst Michael, the archangel, had that title and has it now, when Christ returns, Michael will take a back seat and Jesus will take up the position of Michael as the champion of the armies of Israel, and he will be the one who has the title who like power, who like ale, who like God. And so when Jesus comes back with the voice of the archangel, he's coming back with a title of Michael, who like power. A title of Christ in Jude chapter 9 and Daniel 12 and verse 1. And he comes back with the trumpet of God. Now we can't look for the shofar here, or we can't look for the kasosara here, because it's Greek. It's the selpiks. The selpiks. It's a reverberating trumpet, so therefore it would indicate the kasosara, or the silver trumpet. And it stands for joy, and it stands for majesty, and it stands for all those things pertaining to the return of Christ, that God will hear this trumpet and promises to do so. God's response in sending Jesus back to raise the dead. All these thoughts come out in when we think of the Lord returning with the trumpet of God. So next time in the daily readings, when we read that, we may hark back to this Bible school and remember that that trumpet is really referring to the silver trumpet in the Old Testament, showing that God will hear our prayers and that Christ comes back with all this majesty of that silver trumpet. It's God's response. Now, the type of the Mosaic blowing of trumpets. Brother Thomas had somewhat to say on this. Now, are we justified in saying that the trumpets that were blown in Israel were types? Well, we are, because Paul said so. Paul, in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, talked about these things being types in the law. And the blowing of the trumpets, because they were such an important part of the law, would be types also. All right then, on the first day of the seventh month, the shofar and the silver trumpets were blown as a herald that on the tenth day something big was coming. We've got the seventh month. It's the month when the Day of Atonement is coming. And the Day of Atonement comes in the seventh month. But on the first day of that month, the trumpets are all blown to show, to warn, beware, be ready, prepare, it's coming, the big day, 10 days later. And that tenth day, the Day of Atonement, came time and time again, year after year. Let's look at the calendar. Now, we have the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement here, I'll raise this so you can see this more clearly. You won't be able to read it, but you can see the circle of the months in the Jewish year. And I can show you here the first day, the Day of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, which is here, right at the base of the picture. And then 10 days later was the Day of Atonement, moving around clockwise. And then on the 15th day of that month was the Feast of Tabernacles, up here. It began the Feast of Tabernacles, an eight-day feast. And so here we are here, and on the first day of the seventh month, the trumpets were blown, and it's called Rosh Hashanah, the head of trumpets. And Brother Perse Mansfield believed that the Lord may well return on Rosh Hashanah, the head of trumpets, because he returns from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. That remains to be seen, but it may well be. Now, on the tenth day, then, the shofar was blown. On the 10th day, which was the actual day of the atonement, the silver trumpet took a rest, and the shofar was blown with its shrill warning sound that the day of reckoning had come. And in the Jubilee year especially, in Leviticus 29 and verse 9. Well, what is the type? What's it telling us? Well, this may be telling us, and Brother Thomas suggested this, that Christ will return in a Jubilee year. And hence the silver trumpets are blown as the first blast on the first day, silver standing for redemption. But on the 10th day, the shofar is blown because the shofar represents war. And Armageddon is going to happen, we suggest, 10 years after Christ's return. That does not mean that the judgment seat has to last for 10 years. The judgment seat will be in that period. But the judgment seat itself does not have to last for 10 years. But the time slot in which it occurs is a 10-year time slot, at the beginning of which is the judgment seat. At the end of that 10-year period, Armageddon takes place. So Armageddon is, as it were, a sort of day of atonement for the nations, a day of reckoning for the nations. The nations cannot get away with their sins forever, and there will be a day of reckoning for them which is typed by the Day of Atonement, a day of covering sins for Israel, but a day of reckoning for the nations. On the day for the year principle of Ezekiel 4 verse 6, this is what the Jubilees of Israel really pointed to, surely, because Christ comes back and it is a day of atonement for all the sons and daughters of God, but a day of reckoning for the nations when Christ returns. That's what the Jubilee will be. The great and promised day of liberty. Now, notice this detail. I'll put it up in this form. Now, we cannot say these things in a form of dogmatism, but these are suggestions. That the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be appropriate if he were to return in a Jubilee year. The second coming and the resurrection would happen at that time, the coetaneous events. Then a 10-year period, which comprises various things, but at the moment, let's just say that 10 years elapses and the Battle of Armageddon finally takes place. Then there's a 10-year of preaching when the saints, typed by the Apostle John as head of a class, have to go before every people, nation and tongue once again to prophesy to them, to give them the warning in the mid-heaven spoken of in the Apocalypse, that Christ has returned, he has set up his throne in Jerusalem, lay down your arms, use your ships and wherewithal to bring the Jews back to the land, give your riches to Christ and lay them at his feet, you have an offering to be amongst the sheep nations, or you can be among the goat nations. It's the individual choice of nations, 10 years of warning. Then at the end of that 10-year period, Rome itself falls into the abyss and is swallowed up by the molten magma, the molten lava rock upon which it sits now at this day. The judgment of Babylon begins, which takes 1 hour, and 1 hour of Bible time is 30 years. Now, I usually take a whole night, a whole address to look at all these things. I spend a whole address on looking at each of these things, bringing out the proof. I cannot do it at the moment, but giving you the overall plan, which no doubt you've looked at yourselves over the years many times. Then there's a 30 years war from the fall of Rome until the end of that 50-year cycle, from when Christ returns to when Ezekiel's temple is opened. I'm suggesting here would be a 50-year period. And from the fall of Rome until the earth is totally subdued would be a 30-year period. And we have the 1 hour of the fall of Babylon mentioned in the Apocalypse. An hour of Bible time is 30 years. And there's a reason for, and a way of reckoning that, a logical way to reckon that time out. Now, some have suggested that Ezekiel's temple is not open for worship at that time, but there is actually, from Armageddon, the 40 years after Armageddon, it has been suggested, is a time for collecting the materials from the nations to build Ezekiel's temple. And that the temple is built itself in the latter times in a 7-year period. Well, that may well be true. But here is an overview of the 50-year period. From Christ's return until the opening of the millennium, a 50-year cycle, and the subjection of all the earth. Now, this would be seen in these trumpets. This could be seen in these trumpets. The Jubilee year begins in the first month, but it's not announced till the 10th year. So Christ's return, and then the day of reckoning doesn't come till 10 years later on the day for a year principle. First day, well, that's Armageddon, and then the actual day came 10 days later. So the Antitype. It's not announced to the world at large until 10 years after Christ's return. And it's announced by Armageddon and the victory of Christ. And that tells the world that Christ has returned. For those who have ears to hear and can see these things also. The blowing of the trumpet. Now, does the blowing of the trumpet indicate war? Well, yes, it does. Because in Leviticus 25 and verse 9, the word for blowing is terawah, which is the ear-splitting clamour, especially of a battle cry. If we look up the Hebrew language, if we consider the definition of Jacenius, that Hebrew scholar, concerning the word for blowing of the trumpet, terawah, he says it's the ear-splitting clamour, especially a battle cry. And so it would be most appropriate that the shofar on the 10th day, which the blowing of which means an ear-splitting battle cry, would represent the Battle of Armageddon, which is a day of atonement for the nations. So the Day of Atonement and the Battle of Armageddon come together in this way. Brother Thomas saw this over 100 years ago. But there's a further type from Numbers 10. Let's have a look at it. We'll open up in Numbers chapter 10 and see a further type in this. Now, sometimes people think that the types are being stretched, and no doubt we do misapply types at times. We're only human, and we make mistakes, and we're bound to misapply types at times. But I would take the opposite view. I would believe that if we could sit down with the Elohim at one of their Bible discussions, in my opinion, we would be stunned at the Bible types, which we are overlooking. We're not stretching types. We are not seeing enough. I believe the Elohim, who have been alive for so many thousands of years, can see such more depth in these things than we can, and far more types in what God has done, that it is worthy of their great and exalted intellect to look into these things. So we're not seeing enough in the way of types. We're not seeing too much. We're not seeing enough. And when we put on immortality, we will see more. Although I do admit that we, in our frailty, make mistakes. I admit that. Right. In Numbers 10 and verse 4. And if they shall blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are the heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather unto thee. Now I suggest that single trumpet blast, as I've said before, would represent the calling of the saints from the grave, because they are the princes. They are the princes represented here by the princes in Israel, because they are the kings and priests elect. And when this day comes, they will then become the kings and priests of the age to come. So they're the princes referred to there. But in verse 7, when the congregation is to be gathered, the rank and file, when they are to be gathered, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. And as we read through here, it talks about them blowing two trumpets. I've just lost that quote for a minute, but it tells us there that the double blast is for them. And so we can see a distinction here, can we not? One blast to summon the princes, and they are the saints summoned before the greater than Moses at the judgment seat. And we have another example of this when we consider how that Moses and Aaron, who were the princes in Israel, were called to the mount, and the rank and file were not called. And at that time, we read of it in Exodus 19, verses 13, verse 23, and verse 24, that we can look at our leisure, or when we're listening to the tapes. So there's another example, when the princes were called and the people were not. Moses and Aaron in Exodus 19 there. Now, verse 7 here of this Numbers 10 that we have looked at here, the blast of two trumpets. So, verse 3 is where it was. I missed that just in the, an oversight there. When they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble. In other words, when they blow with both the trumpets, when they blow with them, the plural, both the trumpets, all the assembly shall assemble at the door. But when they blow with one, then, of course, it is just the priests, the princes, the head of the tribes. And so this then fits in with Isaiah chapter 27. And this will be my last quotation here in this particular class. Come with Isaiah 27 and we'll see what he has to say about blowing of trumpets, and of course always in the context of the age to come. This marvellous prophecy of Isaiah, this messianic prophet, this prince of prophets, who saw the kingdom of God, we are told. Isaiah 27 verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great shofar shall be blown. It's the shofar there in the Hebrew. It shall be blown, which is the Hebrew word taka, T-A-Q-A, taka. Now the shofar calls them. And what happens? It's the context of Armageddon. And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount at Jerusalem. It's the future day when the outcasts of Israel are all brought back to Jerusalem. The shofar represents the war, and it shall be blown, the taka. Now, taka is a Hebrew word meaning to slap, clap the hands in a contract. The slapping of a hand is to bind a contract. And of course, today we shake on it. But to Israel, the slap of the hand to bind a contract. And the contract is between God and his people, which will be instigated around the time of Armageddon, which is seen there by the blast of the shofar trumpet. And tomorrow, I want to take you to one more exhortation on the trumpet. And we'll look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 to bring all these things together tomorrow. But we'll leave it at that point. Brother Chairman.